So what we'll do is we'll start with several verses, you looking at the translations you have in your Bible, and me reading from Eugene Peterson's recent translation, The Message Bible, and see if you can detect any differences. Substantially, they are the same, but in terms of expression, oftentimes quite different.
Are you going to read slowly?
Yes, I will. I will read slowly, Nancy, I promise. I'll read with my Forrest Gump voice. How does that sound?
That's funny.
You're going to do what?
I'm going to use my Forrest Gump voice. Yeah. Okay. And then you can take home this printout of chapter 11 and read it at your leisure and compare it with whatever translation you use. This is the translation we use with the youth, and they like it a lot. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. By faith, we see the world called into existence by God's word, what we see created by what we don't see. By an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. It was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. After all these centuries, that belief continues to catch our notice. What do you think?
Yeah.
I mean, it's straightforward, it's clear, but in terms of its substance, it's the same as whatever translation we might be reading. So. Yeah, he's a remarable man.
We're so used to hearing the old versions. Mm-hmm. It takes some time, but it really is straightforward. Mm-hmm. It doesn't lose anything in the essence of what we're used to.
No. Well, just for giggles, do you want to use the whole thing today?
Sure.
Okay.
Sure.
Yeah, David.
Just in general terms, do biblical scholars appreciate this translation, or do they say,
"Nah"? I don't know. Yeah, I don't know.
I like the way it reads.
Yeah, you know.
I just was curious.
Yeah, I've used it quite a bit between Wednesday night worship and the work that we do with the youth, and I do compare and contrast it with the New Revised Standard Version, which is the official version used in the Episcopal Church. And, you know, every once in a while, there might be a shading of influence or emphasis, you know, where you might be able to discern some slight deviation. But you're never going to find any translation that matches up precisely with any other translation, because the art of translation is not exact. It is in itself an act of interpretation. Yes.
It pulls out more meaning than just the words that are on the page.
Yeah, well, and I think it does it because it speaks in a language more similar to our own, you know, what we would say in ordinary conversation, you know. And in 20 or 30 years, for a new generation, somebody like Eugene Peterson is going to have to do this all over again. Who knows, by then we're probably not going to be speaking at all. We're just going to be expressing ourselves through emojis. The Message Bible does come in a study version that does have footnotes and explanatory comments at the end of the page and prior to every book. So. Yeah, just there's as with any Bible, he does have a version where it's just the text of Scripture, but it's better to have a good study Bible that provides you with a broader context for the Scripture that you're studying. It can provide you a lot of things, like when there are allusions to Old Testament texts, You see that in your footnotes or in the commentary at the bottom of the page, or for some Bibles, it's down one, either the left or the right column of the page. So there are a variety of editions that can be found.
One would think that what we've heard is going to be about three times as thick as a regular Bible.
Not at all. It's roughly the same size. Yeah, roughly the same size.
In the final analysis, though, we have a translation of a translation of a translation of what actually happened way back. So how far away can we go?
Well, it's kind of like if you remember cassette tapes. I worked in radio, and so one of the things that I learned was you start with a cassette tape, and then you record that cassette tape onto another cassette tape for a friend. And then that friend really likes the music, and so they take the second generation cassette that you've given them, and they tape it onto another cassette tape for their friend, which is a third generation cassette tape. And with every subsequent generation, the sound fidelity of the recording is diminished. And so what we have in the Old Testament a text that was originally composed in Hebrew and Aramaic, and then later on was translated into Greek, a Greek version called the Septuagint, or in your study Bibles, it's just going to be referred to by the Roman numerals LXX. That's based on the fact that the legend is that when it came time for the Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament to be translated into Greek, 70 scholars gathered together, they separated from one another, they translated into Greek, and when they got back together, all their translations were identical, right down to the commas. And so you have authors of New Testament texts using both what's called the manuscript tradition, which would be in your commentaries MSS for manuscript. That's the original Hebrew and Aramaic, but they're also using the Greek LXX, the Septuagint. The author of Hebrews relies heavily, heavily on the Greek version of the Old Testament. He almost never uses the manuscript traditions, and that's just part of the theological milieu in which he was functioning. With the New Testament texts, they were all originally written in Greek, with a few shards of Aramaic, not very much. And then, so, with the Old Testament, you have the original sources in the Semitic texts, and then you have the Greek, which is sort of your second generation, and so you're working between those two traditions, which once you get into English is like generation 2.5. Okay? With the New Testament, you just go straight from Greek to whatever your vernacular language is. So this is a second generation translation of the New Testament. And unlike some editions of Scripture, which you have to be wary of, like the Good News Bible, the Good News Bible is not a translation. What they did was, for the Good News Bible, they took several English translations of the original texts, and then they provided a new expression in English of those texts, which ended up blending together the interpretive bias of all the different interpreters, along with the person who was putting together the Good News Bible in the first place. But Peterson's work is actually a translation based on the original texts. We also have to recall, though, that when we talk about original texts, you know, we actually do not have a copy of the first letter to the Corinthians that Paul sent. He didn't even write it himself, which he makes quite clear at the end of several of his letters. His handwriting was poor. Parchment was expensive, so he dictated to an amanuensis, which today we would call a recording secretary. All right, we don't have the originals of any of these books. And what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies. And we have variation in the tradition. So like with Hebrews, we have several copies of Hebrews, which are roughly contemporaneous with each other. In other words, they were produced roughly at the same time. There are significant variances in some parts of the text. And so a translator has to determine which one of these variations is more reflective of the actual text. And you can go with majority report, or for a variety of different reasons, grammatically, syntactically, vocabulary, context, consonants, you can go with one of the minority reports. And any good commentary, you're not going to find this type of material in a study Bible, but in any good commentary, they're going to explicate specific examples which are most meaningful and explain why they chose this set of early copies of Hebrews over this other set. And to give you an example of this, the Dead Sea Scrolls, with it, which I'm sure you've heard of them before. It was a cache of scrolls that were found in limestone cliffs in 1947 near the Dead Sea, and later archaeological excavations discovered at the foot of those cliffs a structure which was believed to have been originally constructed and inhabited by a sect of Judaism called the Essenes, who were people that were so sick of other Jews that they decided the only way they could live a pure life would be to get away from them by going out into the desert. Okay? So we think what happened was, is when the Romans overran their compound, or before that, when they saw the handwriting on the wall, they had this library and they stashed them in these caves. All right. There's been a lot of controversy around the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, is there something in there that can upend the Bible and invalidate the faith of both Jews and Christians? And part of that is because the scholars who found it and came into the possession of them, they weren't good sharers, because they recognized that the process of very gently unrolling these 2,000-year-old scrolls and then translating them had them set for life. Okay? So the first 20 years or so, it was the work on these manuscripts was limited to a very small number of scholars. And so it came out very slowly, but eventually they were persuaded that this was a work they couldn't possibly complete in their lifetimes, and so they broadened the number of people who had access to these texts. They also developed better ways to unroll them without destroying them.
Without smoking while they were working on it.
Yeah, exactly. So, and a lot of the scrolls are fragmentary. You know, they've rotted, they've been eaten by worms in some cases, and I mean, it's 2,000 years. It's a long time for any piece of papyrus or sheepskin to last. Most of the documents are original to the Qumran community. They're highly apocalyptic in nature. Many of them provide regulations that govern their community's life together, but there have been some real diamonds in the dross, and one of them was a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah in Hebrew. Okay? And this is first century. Up until we found this in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest complete copy of Isaiah we had in Hebrew was the Kiev manuscript, which was dated to around 1000 AD. So now with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you get a copy of Isaiah that's 1,000 years older. And there are, as you might imagine, significant differences between the texts. Okay? That's why it's a good idea every 30 or 40 years or so to switch to a newer translation of the Bible, which incorporates some of these new archaeological textual discoveries. Yeah, French.
To follow up on your example, mm-hmm. Somebody can write down, musically, is that we have this digital recording that's supposed to be superb, mm-hmm. but there's a movement that's been going for 7 years to go back to vinyl, because along with the scratches, it's more quote original.
Yes.
Which may explain in part why we need to askance at our fundamentalist brethren. Perhaps part of their situation of going back to whatever version they want to go back to is that they want to get rid of, they want to go back more without the bias.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm assuming there's a bias in many of these translations.
They're biased in all translations. It's unavoidable.
It makes you less critical, I think, of our fundamentalist brethren, or going back to what they think is the text.
Well, many of our fundamentalist brethren would only choose to use the King James Version, named after the English king who ordered it in 1611. And the Shakespearean language is beautiful, and they have come out with a new King James Version, the NKJV, which incorporates some of the more recent archaeological discoveries while preserving the Shakespearean English of the text. If anything, I would think that the fundamentalist practice of literal reading of what they proclaim to be an inerrant text is insupportable when you consider the judgment calls that have to be made by any translator based on texts that are usually at least 100 years older than the original, and where there is tremendous variation in some cases between texts. Like, when does the Gospel of Mark end? Does it end at chapter 16, verse 8? Or does it extend for 4 more verses? Or does it extend for 12 more verses? Go look at the end of Mark in your Bible, and if you've got a decent one, the last 12 verses should come in double brackets with some extensive commentary if you have a study Bible, because most scholars, most mainstream scholars, agree that Mark ends at chapter 16, verse 8. Why? Well, there are no resurrection appearances. Why were there additions later on? Because without resurrection appearances, people might have viewed Mark, in light of the other three Gospels, as deficient. So they add some. And of course, those who embrace the last 12 verses of Mark would instead say, the one that ends with verse 8, they lost the last page, which is pure speculation. And then later on, people found the extra 12 verses and restored them to the Gospel. But if you look at the Gospel of Mark as a whole, it makes perfect sense why you would have no resurrection accounts. And we can't really get into this now, because that would take me 15 to 20 minutes to explain, because we'd have to review the entire Gospel of Mark. But the actual process of translation and sources, I think, is a tremendous challenge for literal inerrant fundamentalists to try to explain to us. And in fact, they try to deny and ignore this. Now, despite the variation in the original manuscripts we have available to us, and we're discovering more and more all the time, and the fact that translation is an art form, not a science, you have to deny and ignore these factual historical realities in order to take an English text, or even for that matter, a Greek text of the New Testament, and say, this is exactly what it means. There is no room for discussion on any of this. So I think that this process actually challenges rather than supports the fundamentalist reading of the text.
Yes. This just reminded me of something I found. Sir William Bragg, Nobel Prize for Physics, 1915, said, "Christianity and science are opposed, but only in the same sense as that which my thumb and forefinger are opposed. And between them, I can grasp everything."
I like that. That's a good one.
That's great.
And a rare statement by a physicist. Well, I really enjoy this conversation, all of which comes under the heading of a discipline called hermeneutics. Not a discipline founded by a man named Herman, but hermeneutics is the art of interpretation, and the Herman part comes from the god Hermes. And what was Hermes all about? No, not he was not of the underworld. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. Okay, so that's the practice of hermeneutics. Let's jump into 11, because there's a lot here, and before I forget about it, it might be nice if I actually gave you the notes.
You did.
Already did? No, I gave you the message. Yeah, I gave you the...
There's the message.
Yeah.
You need the message. I've got it.
Yeah, okay. I'm going to send this around again if you need to pick up the message translation, since we've elected to use that today in place of the NRSV.
We saw the Dead Sea Scrolls up in Cincinnati.
It's pretty cool.
Yeah, it really was. A group of us went.
Okay.
All righty. So here we go. We'll start with verse 1. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. By faith, we see the world called into existence by God's word, what we see created by what we don't see. By an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. It was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. After all these centuries, that belief continues to catch our notice. By an act of faith, Enoch skipped death completely. They looked all over and couldn't find him because God had taken him. We know on the basis of reliable testimony that before he was taken, he pleased God. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. And why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see and acted on what he was told. The result? His family was saved. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. By an act of faith, Abraham said yes to God's call to travel to an unknown place that would become his home. When he left, he had no idea where he was going. By an act of faith, he lived in the country promised him, lived as a stranger, camping in tents. Isaac and Jacob did the same, living under the same promise. Abraham did it by keeping his eye on an unseen city with real eternal foundations, the city designed and built by God. By faith, barren Sarah was able to become pregnant, old woman as she was at the time, because she believed the one who made a promise would do what he said. That's how it happened, that from one man's dead and shriveled loins, there are now people numbering into the millions. Each one of these people of faith died, not yet having in hand what was promised, but still believing. How did they do that? They saw it way off in the distance, waved their greeting, and accepted the fact that they were transients in this world. People who live this way make it plain they are looking for their true home. If they were homesick for the old country, they could have gone back any time they wanted. But they were after a far better country than that, heaven country. You can see why God is so proud of them and has a city waiting for them. By faith, Abraham, at the time of testing, offered Isaac back to God. Acting in faith, he was as ready to return the promised son, his only son, as he had been to receive him. And this, after he had already been told, "Your descendants shall come from Isaac." Abraham figured that if God wanted to, he could raise the dead. In a sense, that's what happened when he received Isaac back, alive from off the altar. By an act of faith, Isaac reached into the future as he blessed Jacob and Esau. By an act of faith, Jacob, on his own deathbed, blessed each of Joseph's sons in turns, blessing them with God's blessing, not his own, as he bowed worshipfully upon his staff. By an act of faith, Joseph, while dying, prophesied the exodus of Israel and made arrangements for his own burial. By an act of faith, Moses' parents hid him away for 3 months after his birth. They saw the child's beauty, and they braved the king's decree. By faith, Moses, when grown, refused the privileges of the Egyptian royal house. He chose a hard life with God's people rather than an opportunistic, soft life of sin with the oppressors. He valued suffering in the Messiah's camp far greater than Egyptian wealth because he was looking ahead, anticipating the payoff. By an act of faith, he turned his heel on Egypt, indifferent to the king's blind rage. He had his eye on the one no eye can see and kept right on going. By an act of faith, he kept the Passover feast and sprinkled Passover blood on each house so that the destroyer of the firstborn wouldn't touch them. By an act of faith, Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptians tried it, and drowned. By faith, the Israelites marched around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, and the walls fell flat. By an act of faith, Rahab, the Jericho harlot, welcomed the spies and escaped the destruction that came on those who refused to trust God. I could go on and on, but I've run out of time. There are so many more. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Through acts of faith, they toppled kingdoms, made justice work, took the promises for themselves. They were protected from lions, fires, and sword thrusts, turned advantage to a disadvantage to advantage, won battles, routed alien armies. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. There were those who, under torture, refused to give in and go free, preferring something better, resurrection. Others braved abuse and whips, and yes, chains and dungeons. We have stories of those who were stoned, sawed in two, murdered in cold blood. Stories of vagrants wandering the earth in animal skins, homeless, friendless, powerless. The world didn't deserve them, making their way as best they could on the cruel edges of the world. Not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. So, chapter 11 basically is a broader explication of something foreshadowed in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 and 13. And we want each of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. Okay? So those three verses from chapter 6 is sort of rolled out in chapter 11. And the core message is to this community, as you will recall, struggling because they're afraid. They've experienced oppression in the past. They're under pressure in the present. And they're very worried about the future and what might happen if they stay faithful to Jesus in a public way. The author of Hebrews is trying to buck them up by saying it's only faith that gives you hope for the future. The two are completely inseparable. And it is by faith, something that prefaces pretty much every single character that he points out from Hebrew Scripture, it's by faith that our ancestors, whom you revere, were able to endure and overcome and receive the rewards that God had promised to them. Maybe not in their lifetimes. Maybe not in their lifetimes. But they had faith in the hope of the promise that God made that someday, even if not within their own lifetimes, that they would receive the reward for their endurance in the face of great danger and suffering. Okay? That's basically what the entire chapter is about, if you summed it down to a paragraph. So, it starts out by, in the first few verses, talking about the nature of the relationship between faith and hope. And the commentary, the principal commentary I'm using to prepare for these sessions comes from William Lane in the Word Biblical Commentary, Volume 2, pages 329 and 330. And I'm reading this aloud. It's in your notes, but this is for the benefit of the people listening online. And it's a wonderful summation. Faith is thus an effective power directed toward the future. It springs from a direct personal encounter with the living God. The forward-looking capacity of faith enables an individual to venture courageously and serenely into an unseen future. As a positive orientation of life toward God and His Word, faith has the capacity to unveil the future so that the solid reality of events as yet unseen can be grasped by the believer. This is clearly an eschatological concept of faith, which the writer wishes to promote among the members of the house church for whom he was pastorally concerned. And as I'm sure you recall, the word eschatological refers to the events of the end times when Jesus, in his second coming, restores the creation to perfection by establishing the heavenly city of God. Okay? So this is what this is all about. And he starts in verse 3 with creation, that, you know, we live in this creation that was formed by this invisible God whom we are incapable of seeing. Yes, God has manifested himself through things like the burning bush in Exodus, through the pillar of fire and cloud that led the Israelites. And even at one point, in this cloud on the top of the mountain where Moses received the law, where at one point he asked to see God's face, and God said, no, that's not going to happen. But if you'll hide for a few minutes, I'll cover you with my hand and let you see my back. Because I think you might be able to handle that without your brain exploding. At the very end of 3, it talks about so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. There's a little issue with that. Now, from this verse, we get the theological doctrine called creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. In other words, the entire universe was created by God from nothing. And there's some logic behind that, because if God is the creator of all things, then how could you possibly have things existing prior to God's act of creation? The problem is, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, here is what it says. I know, there's a lot of commentary in the beginning. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. So, my stance, with all due respect to the author of Hebrews, Bob, my stance is that instead of creatio ex nihilo, the correct theological doctrine pertaining to creation is creatio per verbum, or creation by the word. Because if we had continued along in Genesis chapter 1, what we would have seen is that God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's means of creation was by speaking things to an existence. In other words, it's called the performative word. The word, simply by being spoken, performs the meaning of the word itself. The word becomes act. And where we see this reinforced is in the prologue to John's Gospel, the first chapter, where Jesus, as the Son of God, eternal with the Father, is identified as the Word with a capital W, who was the creator of all things seen and not seen. So, you know, up in heaven, the author of Hebrews and the author of John have probably had some words about the Word and how creation got started. But, you know, this is just one of those, you know, elements that are significant for the formation of an important theological doctrine. How did and from what did God create the universe as we know it? Really, it's kind of a tangential concern. I mean, the basis of the belief is that the creation we have was created by God and that it is good. But that's just something that, I have a bone to pick with Bob, the author of Hebrews, and so I picked it. Anyway, it's curious that starting with verse 4, when you go to this gallery of illustrious ancestors, that the author would choose to start with Abel and Cain, sons of Adam and Eve. And we all know the story. Abel and Cain both made sacrifices. God liked Abel's better. Cain got jealous and he killed his brother. Now, why would the author of Hebrews choose to start there? Two reasons. One, because Abel, through his sacrifice, was approved by God, and his sacrifice led to his death. And so here's a man who lived by faith. He honored God by providing a worthy sacrifice, and despite that, despite having won God's approval, he died violently. that would have resonated with the author's original audience. He then goes on to Enoch. Enoch is one of these seldom mentioned figures in Hebrew scripture who is kind of like Melchizedek. Remember several chapters back when we were talking about how, you know, comparison between Jesus and the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, and Jesus compared to Melchizedek, who had apparently never died because the Bible never recorded his death. Well, Enoch is the exact same way. He's listed in a series of genealogy, and everybody else is, you know, he lived to be X number of years, and then he died. And with Enoch, we don't get that last little bit. So it was believed that he was taken away, or in many translations, translated by God directly to heaven, directly to God's abode. This actually also resonates with a prophet, Elijah, who apparently never died, but was taken up by God in physical form in a fiery chariot. And of course, through the lens of Christian faith, Elijah is in essence a foreshadowing of Jesus' ascension to heaven after his 40 days on earth after the resurrection. Not only will you die as Abel did if you are faithful to God, but you will also be taken up to God if you're faithful in the way that Enoch was. And as we're talking about these people and their faith, we need to realize that the principal emphasis on faith throughout chapter 11 is not the people themselves, but it is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises, that is what empowers these people to have faith in the first place. All right? And we'll see that being made more explicit as we move on. We then go to Noah, who was warned by God, and he believed him. And he built this ginormous ark to save his family and two of every animal on earth. He became an heir to the righteousness in accordance with faith. You know, most people thought Noah was crazy. I mean, can you imagine the sort of ridicule that he was under, devoting his life to constructing this giant building because God told him that a great flood was coming that was going to cover all the dry land on earth, and anybody not on that ark was dead. Okay? Trying to come up with some comparable story to tell somebody else and see how quick they call the guys with the padded van and the white suits. You know. And then we move in verse 8 beyond the antediluvian history in the first 11 chapters of Genesis into the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was called by God to go to a place that he had been promised. But he didn't actually know where he was going. And there were two parts to the promise, a homeland and innumerable heirs, as we'll recall from our study of Genesis last year, as numerous as the sands of the shore, as numerous as the stars in the heaven. In other words, God was going to create an entirely new and powerful nation out of Abraham. And they would have that land as the basis of their prosperity to support themselves. The first promise, the promise of land, was never fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. It talks about them living in a foreign land in tents, as well as his descendants, which was the start of the fulfillment of the second promise with Isaac and then Jacob and Esau. And after that, Joseph and his other brothers. And it says in verse 10 that Abraham, and by implication his descendants, were able to remain faithful despite the fact that the promise of the land were not fulfilled during their lifetimes, because they were looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is an eschatological, apocalyptic idea, one that Abraham didn't consciously have. It is an anachronism, if you will, because the author is trying to take these ancient stories of the faith, he's trying to make them current with the community, so he's interspersing the hope of the current existing community with what's gone on before by attributing beliefs to the ancestors that we have no evidence whatsoever for in the scriptural texts. You can scour Genesis. You never see any indication that what Abraham was hoping for as the fulfillment of God's promise has anything to do with the apocalyptic anticipation of the perfected heavenly city of Jerusalem that was going to come down from heaven on the last day. Okay? There is zero apocalyptic thought in Genesis. Zero. Okay? But what the author of Hebrews is doing is well within the bounds of standard rabbinical interpretation in the first century. Okay? Remember how we've talked about the imagination and the playfulness that they employed to tease out from the smallest hints of the text what was happening. And they did this through the lens of their own experience within the context of a tradition that's been working over these texts for centuries and now for millennia. Okay? So the author of Hebrews isn't doing anything out of bounds. Okay? He's just operating with the interpretive matrix that was current during his time. It talks about how even when he was way too old to be fathering children, and Sarah, who throughout her life had been unable to bear children, they received Isaac, miraculous conception, and this fulfilled the second promise, or at least got him off to a really good start. All of them died in faith without getting the reward that they'd hoped for, but they still had hope that someday these promises of land and of a great nation would be fulfilled. And before we get to the very end of the chapter, we're going to see the fulfillment of both of those promises. They do eventually get the promised land. They do eventually become a great and numerous nation. And it says, you know, if they were looking back to the past, the land that they had come from, where they had settled and they had their extended family, they could have gone back at any time. But they wanted a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So God endorses them and welcomes them into his kingdom. Again, a little bit of anachronism, but what he's trying to say to the community that's reading this is like, you know, When the going got tough, Abraham or his descendants could have gone back to that safe, secure place where they knew people, where they could settle down instead of wandering around in tents. But they didn't do that. In fact, they didn't even think about doing that because they had so much faith, so much hope in the promises of God. Even if they weren't going to see the realization of what they hoped for in their lifetimes, they believed that someday, God would fulfill the promise for their descendants. And so what he's saying to them is, you can't step away from the gospel just because it's getting tough. Okay? Just because you can't see the fulfillment of the promise. Just because you've given up hope. You have to hold fast to your faith, and if you do that, hope will naturally follow, enabling you to endure, to overcome the challenges that you're facing because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and eventually, maybe not in your own lifetime, but at some day, you will receive the reward. Okay, you will become a part of this awaited for end of time restoration of creation where all things will be perfect and the heavenly city will descend upon earth. Okay, so he's juxtaposing the conditions which the ancestors dealt with, which in many cases were quite severe, with what the people in Hebrews are dealing with. And he's saying, if they can do it, you can do it too. You know, it's kind of like Bob the Builder. Can we do it? Yes, we can. Yeah. And I'm sorry I've stuck that in your heads for the rest of the day. I'll confess my sin tonight and ask for God's forgiveness. And in verse 17, you see the most crucial test that, in my mind, really anyone in the Old Testament ever went through. Is when God came to Abraham and said, you know, I need you to sacrifice Isaac. And this is in Genesis chapter 22. It's a story I think that most of us know well. And Abraham, as we've seen in the preceding verses, had already given up his past. He had gone on a pilgrimage, if you will, wandering the earth, seeking out the land of God's promise. So he's already surrendered his past. But when God comes to him and says, yeah, I need you to take your only son and kill him, what he's being asked to do by God is to surrender his future. And he is ready to do it. They go a 3 days journey to Mount Moriah, or Moriah, you can pronounce it either way. They gather up sticks. He leaves Isaac clueless the entire time, which makes you wonder if Isaac perhaps was a little bit thick, because he actually at one point says, hey, Daddy, where's the animal for the sacrifice? Oh, don't worry. God will provide it. He ties Isaac up and he sticks him on the altar with the wood piled high, and he actually brings out the knife and he's got it, you know, up in the air, and all of a sudden a voice from heaven says, hold on, wait. And there's a ram that's got its horns caught in the thicket that is a substitute for Isaac. And, you know, this is a test of God's faith. I'm sorry, in Abraham's faith in God to be faithful, because God will provide. Where's the sacrifice, Dad? God will provide. Which makes one wonder if Abraham suspected that God somehow would rescue him from having to obey this horrific command at the very last minute. And in verse 19, it says, he considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Okay. Again, you can scour Genesis 22. There is no concept of the resurrection in that passage. Okay, you don't get a clear concept of the possible resurrection of the dead bodily until much later on, when the prophets emerge. Okay, and even though you have that. That resurrection, like when Elijah resurrected the son of this Shunammite woman, he's going to eventually die again. Okay? So in terms of eternal resurrection, that honestly was not a concept in Hebraic thought until maybe 200 BC. And you can see that in the Apocrypha if you read 1 Maccabees. Okay? A very clearly articulated concept of the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. Prior to that, there was this idea that you'd either go to the bosom of Abraham or you'd wind up in Hades. And you saw that clearly articulated in the Gospel from Luke that we had during our weekend worship, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus wasn't in heaven, he was with Abraham, and the rich man was in Hades. And there was a chasm between the two. So there's a sense in which, figuratively speaking, Abraham did get Isaac back from the dead, because he was seconds away from being dead. And again, there's an interpolation of gospel reality with former reality, because when you look at Hebrew Scripture through the lens of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, through the global salvation he wrought, you begin to see those Scriptures in a different light. In a different light. And actually, what you see in verse 19... is something that was contemporary in the interpreters in Hellenistic Judaism. In other words, Judaism, which was heavily influenced with Greek philosophical thought. Okay, so he doesn't even make this up on his own. He's just inserting something, part of the tradition of which he is a part. Then it goes on to Isaac and his kids, Jacob and Esau, which was, if you were here for the Genesis, was quite the adventure, those two brothers. If you think your children have bad sibling rivalries, just go back to Genesis and read about these two. Into Joseph, and you know, this sense that God's going to fulfill the promise, which is why Joseph, at the end of Genesis, as he's dying, says, when God gives us the land, dig up my bones and take them there. Take them there and bury them with my ancestors. So it's this undying hope rooted in the faith of God's faithfulness with his promises that enables generation after generation to endure and do extraordinary things by faith, despite the fact that they may die before they see the realization of those promises. And that's just the central message. Then we move to Moses. The faith of his parents concealing him from Pharaoh. As you recall from the more recent study we did on Exodus, Pharaoh, because he was concerned by the growing population of these Hebrew slaves, decided that the best way to reduce the numbers over time would be to have all male Hebrew children killed at birth. What the author of Hebrews is trying to illustrate here is that Moses' parents feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And Moses himself, when he grew up, he could have taken the easy path. But instead, he walked away, because remember, he was put on the Nile in a basket. The daughter of Pharaoh found him. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was essentially an adopted son. Nobody really knew about his origins. That he walked away from that cushy life. He ended up killing an Egyptian taskmaster because of his empathy, a sense of connection with his own kin, and he had to flee. He had to flee Egypt because otherwise he would have probably been executed. Moses, and of course, what are the Hebrew people doing? They're trying to stay within their comfort zone. And he's like, Moses didn't do that, and he turned out okay. So what's your problem? And 26, it says, he, Moses, considered abuse suffered for the Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking ahead for the reward. Again, this is an interpolation. In Exodus, there is no concept of Messiah. That doesn't come until much later with the prophets. He left Egypt. It says, unafraid of the king's anger. If you go back to the Exodus text, that's highly debatable, to put it mildly. But again, this is an interpretive matrix that the author's working through in order to pursue a specific purpose. It refers to the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, where they took the blood of the lamb, they put it on the doorpost and lintel of the houses, so the angel of destruction would pass over them and only kill the firstborn of Egypt, not of the Hebrews. It talks about their exit from Egypt through the Exodus on the Red Sea. And then it immediately jumps in verse 30 to the conquest narrative. Moses has died. The people, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, have finally come into the promised land. They destroyed Jericho. And intriguingly, even Rahab, a prostitute, had faith. They sent out some spies to reconnoiter. And they got some help from this hooker named Rahab. And she had mixed motives, but she cooperated because she believed in their God. Word had kind of gotten out, and the only thing she asked was, when you slaughter everybody else, if you would spare me and my household, I'd really appreciate it. So they made that deal with her, and she helped them conquer the city.
And is that the same Rahab that's included in Jesus' genealogy?
I'd have to go back and check on that. Genealogies are not something that I'm expert in because I find them boring. So I never pay close attention to the genealogies, to be honest.
Boaz maybe came from.
Perhaps. So, I mean, what he's saying, I think, because he could have included lots of different people, and later on in the chapter he does, is he was like, you know, even a hooker did better than you people. What is your problem? And then in 32, he gets to the point where he's like, okay, time to close this up, you know, with the rhetorical question, what more should I say? And then he starts, you know, just rapid fire. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, boom, 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 boom. These are people who, by faith, obtain the promises. At the end of 33, going into 34, he's referring to Daniel when he's talking about shutting the mouths of lions, quenching raging fire. It's Daniel in the lion's den. It's his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, surviving in the fiery furnace. So he's drawing from a lot of scriptural traditions here, the historical books of Samuel and Judges and from Daniel. So he's trying to sort of run the gambit. Women receive their dead by resurrection, referring again to that Shunammite woman getting her son back. And he's like, you know, all of them by and large did well out of being faithful to God because they knew that God would be faithful to them. But in verse 35b, and moving on through verse 39, he does say, now, some people, though, suffered horribly, and they didn't get the reward that some others did. And so he sort of comes back full circle, and he's honest with them, you know, right to the point where he talks about people being sawn in two. And it's not just death, but it's deprivation. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, torment. People of whom the world was not worthy. You know, so they might have looked shabby, they might have been miserable, but they were too good for the world that they lived in that treated them in this way. They lived in caves and holes in the grounds. But all of these were commended for their faith. And because their suffering was caused by the fact that they would not give up their faith in God. They would not give up their hope in God's promises. And this is the situation that the Hebrews found themselves in, either actually or in potentially. Okay? And then in the end, verse 40, it says, God's providing something better. So that all of us, including our ancestors, can be made perfect. And that's a concept of communal salvation, which I think is wonderful, because I think the idea of salvation in the 21st century is very much individualistic. Our concept of salvation has been seduced by the individualism of our culture, so that it's something that's pretty much between you and God. But throughout the New Testament, including and especially in verse 40 of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the communal nature of salvation. That this is something that we do together. It's something that God effects through a community. And that has to give us cause for pause. Because what precisely is that community? Is it just this church? Is it the Episcopal Church? Is it the Church Catholic and Universal? Is it all people? So that's probably a discussion for another time. So we don't have long, and we can, of course, continue this conversation next week if you like. But we've got about 5, maybe 10 minutes, if we're willing to go 5 minutes late, because of the stimulating discussion we had about hermeneutics and translations and whatnot at the beginning. So there's a lot going on here, but really a lot going on to explain a very simple concept. So what do you think? What gave you cause for pause?
The faith of all of these people in the past that he talked about, as great as it is, the faith of the people who stayed home during the night of the Passover, mm-hmm. the faith to stay in your house and trust in the blood,
yes.
that is on your doorpost, I think is greater than all of the other faiths.
Mm.
Abraham, his act simply said, I love God more than I love myself.
Mm-hmm.
He was not thinking of self when he obeyed the wishes of God to sacrifice his future, as you said.
Mm-hmm.
But the faith, that trust in the blood of the Lamb,
mm-hmm.
that the people actually relied upon, it, to me, is the greater faith.
Yeah, I mean, and it's possible that they're connected, that, you know, one is connected to the origin of the other. And in terms of its inclusion in the scriptural text, because, yeah, I mean, God's agent of destruction is coming upon Egypt. And of course, remember, it's happened before with the other plagues, where bad things happen to everybody except for the Hebrews, who almost have like a force field dome over them, so their crops aren't blighted and they aren't afflicted with, you know, other plagues. So they'd had some experience of God protecting him from things that he inflicted upon their oppressors. But this really I mean, this was so much bigger than all the rest. And, you know, will our firstborn actually survive just because we're smearing some blood from a lamb on a doorpost? And their commitment to that, of course, there was nothing they could have possibly done otherwise. This was their only way out. But, yeah, it was, I think it was a tremendous act of faith and a tremendous faith builder. Once the dawn had come, they could hear the cries of the Egyptians mourning the death of their firstborn, and theirs were still flying. Yeah. And, of course, that triggered their release from captivity. Peter?
It strikes me that you mentioned that this was written with the thought that Jesus would be coming back within their lifetime.
Well, yeah, initially. I mean...
Right, but it is very meaningful to us now, this last part. The reward may not come immediately, but only in the future times.
Yeah. I mean, how many generations have eagerly awaited Jesus' arrival, but died, and we're still waiting for him to come? And there are some traditions, in fact, 25% of the American people believe very strongly that Jesus will come back in their lifetime because they see signs of the times in the world around them. The problem is all the signs of the times that are mentioned in the New Testament are present in every generation. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, disease. It's a constant. It's a constant in the world about us. And it's a historical arrogance fostered by historical ignorance that makes people consistently to believe that the world in their lifetime is so much worse than every other world that existed before them. You know, in some ways it's worse, in some ways it's better. But when we talk about, you know, getting back to some golden era, which for most people of a certain age is the 1950s, it wasn't the good old days for black people. It wasn't the good old days for women. And it wasn't the good old days in a lot of ways. I mean, the potential for nuclear holocaust was a very present reality for people in the 1950s, whether that was perceived or real. And... So we have to be prepared for the return of Jesus because we simply do not know. At the same time, we have to recognize that we may go our entire lifetimes without. And so part of the vindication, part of the reward, is that if we live faithful lives, then we will prepare future generations, at least one of whom will see the coming of Christ in glory. We will prepare them to be ready in faith. Okay? So this is about our descendants, just as it was for Abraham, inheriting God's promise. But if we're not faithful to that promise, then we're not providing an inheritance. We're basically discontinuing the line of faith.
Michael,
yeah?
On a lighter note, just to give you a zinger, last night... We were watching something that I taped about science on the Science Channel.
Uh-huh.
It was about the universe. But this was about parallel universes. And they had four quantum physicists with their theories and partial proofs of it's just not the universe. Which was, you know, I'm sitting there watching, and of course it's going over my head, but just the concept.
Yeah.
You know, when you want to throw that in with anything else you know, if you think you know.
Yeah, that's a fascinating conversation, and we only have a few more minutes, but, you know, is there a singular universe, or is there a multiplicity of universes, or is there a single universe with more dimensions than we're capable of perceiving? And if that is the case, how does that scientific theory reflect on our biblical faith? And I don't see it as a disturbance. If God can create one universe, God can create many. If God can create a universe in which we perceive four dimensions, why couldn't God create a universe with more dimensions than merely that. I think most theoretical physicists think there are probably 12 dimensions, and that things like dark matter and dark energy that we can detect only indirectly may actually be dimensions of the universe that we simply can't perceive through our senses or through instruments like telescopes designed to augment our senses. And what's this?
What I just read earlier.
Mm-hmm. So. Oh, yeah, what you read earlier, the quotation from the from the scientist accepting the Nobel Prize. So, but next week, because I want to honor your time, I know some of you have standing commitments after this, we will get into Chapter 12. It's a lot shorter than Chapter 11, though, so if there's some things you'd like to revisit from Chapter 11, we'll come back to it. Why don't we say a quick prayer, and then we'll clear off. While we say the Our Father together.